Perhaps some people who might be listening to our podcast saw, I forget how long ago it was now, but there was a meeting of Christian leaders who had met to help advise presidential candidate Donald Trump on his campaign. And, of course, there's been all kinds of questions about Trump's faith. The evangelical branch of the voting public still has some sway, and so there's an effort to try to win those voters. And so one of the concerns has been Trump's faith. And after that meeting, Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family made a bit of a side comment to some reporters about how he thinks Trump is a genuine Christian, albeit a baby Christian, a very immature one. I don't think Dobson was speaking officially. I do think from having read some of his follow-up comments that it really was a side comment to reporters. So I don't want to focus on Dobson so much. I think in the wake of some criticism that he received, he came out and said some things, but that's not really the center of what I want to talk about. What I want to think about or hear from you guys on is what does make for a credible profession of faith? When you think about that.
Yeah, now when you say, let's see, do you have in mind mostly, and you probably have several things in mind, but a credible profession of faith as in terms of what makes you right with God would be one, and then a credible profession of faith in terms of a public, like church membership? I mean, is this parsed out in your mind a little
right.
bit?
Right, no, I think it needs to be parsed out, and in that, I mean, my Presbyterianism is going to come through, but I guess what I'm primarily concerned with is in view of the public. So, you know, we have before the Lord, our standing before the Lord is like you said, Austin, I think we need to distinguish between those. But I'm more concerned, you know, when we go public, what does a public profession, we only have criteria that are open to us that can be judged as men can judge. We can't read hearts. We don't have regenerative glasses to put on and x-ray glasses to figure out whose heart is truly right with the Lord. And hypocrites can outdo true, sincere believers in almost everything, it seems. And so I guess my question just is, in view of the public, what is a credible profession of faith?
What do you think, Barry Lister? Yeah, I'm curious what you have to say.
Well, I think part of the concern is that just because someone says they're Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they are one.
Right.
And we have many people, you know, the Gallup polls show that a large extent of Americans will identify as being Christians, but their lifestyle, the behaviors they exhibit don't seem to correspond with that profession. And so it does raise the question. And I think, you know, we are given a biblical warrant for thinking along this issue in several different ways. Jesus told us that we're to know people by their fruits. And so we should be looking for fruits to see if someone's really a follower of Christ or not. He has given the keys of the kingdom to the church, and the church is to both open and close the doors to those that they deem are, you know, worthy of being admitted to church membership. So it is something that we have to wrestle with in the church.
I'm curious, Kyle, so maybe just to throw it back on you so we can hear your thoughts. So if a politician, it doesn't have to be Trump, but it could be whatever, if he were to stand up, what would be some of the things you would look for that would make you go, hey, now that seems credible? Like, what are some of the elements?
Austin, I'm the one asking the question. You're supposed to be the one answering it. How did you suddenly step into the role of moderator, throwing the questions at Barry and I?
This is called deflection.
I've been hijacked. That's what it's called.
Well, it's because I know you've thought about this, and it's interesting to you. So, I just want to give you the mic, as it were.
Well, here's going to be the
Kyle's always at a loss for words.
Yeah,
always.
Yeah, that's it.
In one regard,
what would be one?
Okay, so let me preface this by saying, you know, as a pastor, those professions of faith that I am most immediately concerned with are people who are joining our church.
Right.
And I have a spiritual duty to examine that and to help the people in my church even grow in their own profession and bringing their practice in more alignment with their profession. And so there's a part of me that wants to say, well, when it comes to politicians, look, I'm not being asked to sit in the judger's seat. I don't need to. I don't always particularly want to. But for the sake of the discussion, Austin, since you're deflecting, you know, I think a credible profession of faith includes both a confession of the lips and a conformity of the life. And obviously,
whoa, it even has alliteration.
Yeah. Do you like that?
Yeah.
Confession of the lips and, conformity of life. So, you know, the first and foremost, the thing that I would look for is a profession of the true faith. And maybe we want to split hairs and get into, well, what is a profession of the true faith? But the first thing I'm going to look for is a confession from the lips. Is Jesus Christ Lord? And then with a corresponding life, you know, I think there are particular fruits and evidences of true saving faith that I think manifest themselves in people's lives. And I think there are some... there are some actions, there are some patterns of lifestyle that some perpetual lifestyles of sin that go very contrary to that. And so I'm going to look at that as well.
So if I could just jump in here. So you're not a fan of the no lordship salvation. Is that what you're saying? It sounds like you're denying easy believism, Kyle.
I definitely would be denying easy believism.
So you can't just say it and then live like the devil, as it were.
Correct. Which is biblical, right? So if you're going to take Christ as Savior, you need to take Christ as Lord as well. And I just want to make that clear. And I think there needs to be evidence of that for assessing a credible profession.
Now the comeback, I can imagine from some people, the comeback might be, well... okay, how much evidence? Like, are you then just looking for people to, like, somehow prove it to you, have enough works, and aren't you then therefore denying the gospel? I mean, where do you go with that?
Well, I think, you know, I think wrongly, yes, I think people would say that. And I think at the basis, there is this wrong pitting of works against grace, in one sense, right? And I want to be careful how I say that. When it comes to justification... grace and works are ultimately opposed. We are not justified by our works. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. My works don't factor into it at all. But when you speak about... but the grace of God is also what prepares us for good works. And in sanctification, grace and works are not opposed to one another. Not in the sense that I'm sanctified by works, but they are the evidence and the fruit of grace in my life. And so... I mean, when people come with that objection, I think that's one of the first assumptions that needs to be dealt with here, is just because you're looking for works does not mean that you are now undermining the gospel. And I think scripture is very clear that by their fruits you will know them, that a good tree bears good fruit, that a bad tree bears bad fruit. I think Jesus makes very plain in John 15, he who remains in me will bear much fruit. And so it's assessing those fruits. It's looking and saying, is there fruit? And I think, and this is where wisdom is so needed, is that fruit does not look the same for every person. You know, I think about particular individuals that perhaps grew up in covenant homes, grew up with mothers and fathers who sat them on their knees and read the scriptures to them and made them acquainted with those things that are able to make them wise unto salvation. And you think about people who never had that background. And I'm not trying to say that it's always normative, but you need to take people kind of where they are. And you need to understand what have been the influences in their lives. What should we expect? I think, I remember Joel Beakey in seminary, and this is one of the things that has stuck with me the most out of what he taught us in classes. As we were even talking about this topic, said, you know, yeah, you look for fruits in people, but it was specifically in the context of children. And he said, but when you come to your children, you look for child-sized fruit. You can't you can't expect grown-up sized fruit in children's lives. You look for child sized fruit, and I think that's where wisdom and discernment is very necessary. But I do think there are some things that normatively speaking will be true of those who profess the name of Jesus. And I guess, so one of my deepest concerns in our culture today, or I'll say I think one of the normative fruits, is that those who are Christians, those who make a credible profession of faith, will be those who are seeking church membership. I guess that's been one of the concerns in all of this discussion, and as I've thought about broader evangelicalism, you know, Scripture gives very clear instruction that we need to submit to spiritual authorities, that we have mutual obligations to one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I personally think that would be one of the fruits I look for. So back to, well, we won't go into anybody specific, but but I do think that's an important fruit as well, is there a desire to be joined to the Church.
Yeah, I think that's a, yeah, you've raised several good things there, and Barry, I'd be curious what you think. How did Beaky put it? Child-sized fruit.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's a really good point, because I have seen some people who come to know the Lord, I think, very genuinely, and years later, I say, yeah, obviously genuinely. But at the time, still very immature, carrying a lot of baggage, you know, a lot of, as quote unquote, normal vices, whether it's language, maybe, you know, certain overuses of substances or something like that. But nevertheless, have that, like, brokenness. Some of the words that come to my mind that I look for is there a brokenness? Is there a humility? Is there a longing to know more about God, and a longing, as to your point, to be with God's people? It seems like if I see those things in combination with a, yes, Jesus is not only Savior, but He's my Lord, like this idea of I'm bowing the knee to my Creator who did something extraordinary for me that humbles me. It's like if I see those things, I get very excited and hopeful for that person. What say you, Barry?
Yeah, I think that reflects in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have a constitution, and part of our directory talks about what are you looking for in people who are wanting to profess their faith and join the church. And it does talk about having a knowledge of truth. You have to know the gospel. So you've got to make sure the person really understands who Christ is and what it means to follow Him. But then what you're getting at, this it talks about a personal sense of sin and a need of salvation. So you realize that your sins are an offense before God, and you need forgiveness and you need cleansing. And so that's
the
humility that's required. And then another thing I think is real important here, and it ties into what both you and Kyle were talking about, it says that there's a degree of knowledge necessary for admission depends to a considerable extent upon the capacity of the candidate and the opportunities which he has had for acquiring such knowledge. So we, you know, as elders, as you're interviewing people and seeing whether they're ready for membership or not, you do have to take those things into mind. You know, my experience, we've had, as Kyle mentioned, kids who've grown up in the church and catechized and know all the right answers. And then we've had people who've God's saved out of the world, and they don't really know a lot about the catechism, but they love Christ, and they know they need a Savior, and they want to belong to the church. And so you have to measure those things when you're making these determinations. One of the things I might just... I think this is a helpful conversation for our listeners, who a lot of times people get in conversations with others who claim to be Christians, but maybe aren't associated with a church, as Kyle mentioned. And I think it'd be good for us to just emphasize why is church membership necessary to really have what we're calling a credible profession of faith?
What say you, Mark Dever? Oh, I mean Kyle.
I don't quite know how to receive that comment, Austin.
That's a compliment. That's a compliment. No, it's just funny because
he's an independent Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. So.
Yeah, I know. but he is kind of like he's. I think he's done a lot of good work and thought hard about church membership. And I definitely think of him as a recent vocal voice for the importance and role of church membership. And,
right.
Yes.
So I'm just giving him due credit, and I appreciate what he's done.
There we go. Yes, I don't disagree with that, for the record. So, You know, I think so. Barry's already read from the Constitution that he and I would hold to, and as Presbyterians, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches and. It teaches, actually, I'm trying to pull it up here real quick so that I don't misquote it. But that essentially the church, and by the church, we don't just mean some conglomeration of believers who tend to meet as, you know, well, I'm a believer, you're a believer, we're all part of the body of Christ, we're the church, right? I think scripturally, the church is yes, it is an organism. But it is also an organization. And I know that people rail against that today, that, you know, against organized religion. But you can't escape that conclusion when you read the New Testament. The church is an organism. It is the body of Christ. But at the same time, it bears the marks of an organization. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what we would hold to, talks about how... the church and the church as an organism and organization, that outside of that, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Mm-hmm. And the way that I like to color that, and I'm getting to how this filters into our conversation.
Okay.
The church is really the seedbed where we are nourished, well, where we are planted and nourished and grow and bear fruit as Christians. And, you know, if in the spring when we go to plant our garden, my wife and I just scatter seed on the cement, we're not going to be able to expect that to grow. We're not going to be able to expect that to take root. It's not going to give fruit to genuine plants. You have to plant it in the right soil. And I think scripture shows us that the church, as both organism and organization, is the soil in which salvation is born in our hearts. So that outside of that, we can't ordinarily expect that Christians are, for lack of better terms, going to pop up. And it's because it's in the church as organism and organization that God has promised to communicate his saving grace. It is in that context that God has made promises that this is how I will work salvation for my people. And so when you step out of that, you don't have those promises, you don't have that assurance, you don't have that confidence, you don't have that hope. And so I think that's part of why I would say being in the church is a very necessary thing to this. Because it is the avenue that the Lord has appointed to work salvation.
So what if somebody came to you and said, look, I've professed faith in Christ, I've been baptized, and therefore I'm now a member of the church. I don't need to join a local church. What would you say?
Barry, what would you say?
Well, I would get them to think about what Jesus would want them to do. The scriptures describe him as the head of the church, and the church is his body. Kyle's used one metaphor, I think a biblical metaphor of an agricultural setting, a garden, a vineyard. God describes his people that way. Another way that he describes his people is that of a body. And the New Testament epistles, many of them were written either to churches or to men heading local congregations. And you can't read into them too far without realizing there's a high degree of commitment that's being called for, that you, as part of the body, are to supply what other parts may be lacking. that God's put each member in the body just as he desires, as it says in Corinthians. So I think it's pretty hard to argue from the scriptures, and we can stick to even to the New Testament scriptures, that an individual Christian is to remain on his own. He really needs to be professing his faith publicly by publicly being united to a local congregation of like-minded believers.
Mm-hmm. It just seems alien to the texture of the New Testament to not have a Christian under the authority, the guidance, the shepherding of elders. It just presupposes that everywhere, right? It's
right.
Just pretty much on every page. And even, you know, I've heard some people maybe argue is too strong of a word, but yeah, I guess argue against the notion of local membership. But it seems like the new church, at the very least, clearly distinguished between outsiders and insiders, at the very least. And then it is fascinating that in the case of a passage that comes to mind is Timothy, where there's a discussion about who should be a widow and whatnot. And there's like a role of, you know, as a roster of widows. And that to me is just another clue or indication that the early church did take seriously these spheres where people slot in, as it were. And I just simply cannot imagine that as people met in different houses, for the most part, house churches, that they wouldn't be associated, you know, with that. And you start thinking of, you know, like 2 John, 3 John, and different things like that. So it just, while we may not have an extended discussion on it, like, let's say, the Lord's Supper in Corinthians or government in Romans, it just seems like it's everywhere. It just permeates everything.
It's almost assumed. I think you just see a pretty high degree of organization in the church. From Pentecost, when the people responded and were baptized, the scriptures say, you know, they were added. You know, what were they added to? Well, they were added to the church in Jerusalem. And as Paul and Barnabas go out on their mission trips and see people responding, they go back and visit the cities that where they had been. And in chapter 14 of Acts, it talks about how they went back and appointed elders over these different congregations of people. So there's an organizational structure emerging as people are responding to the gospel. So it's really hard, I think, to maintain that you can really be in Christ and not be with his people.
I think too, you know, when I confront a person like that, you know, you're inevitably struggling with that. And I don't want to draw too sharp of a distinction because I don't think they're opposed to one another. But, you know, there's the theological answer and there's the pastoral answer that some people, when they say that, are bringing baggage with them. You know, I've been hurt.
Oh, you sound like the new Pope, Kyle.
I know. Oh, come on. Boy, comparing me to the new Pope really makes your Mark Dever comment much more appreciated. But there is, you know, you do need to take into consideration some of the baggage that might be there. That, but at the same time, you know, going back to the lordship of Christ over our lives, not only is membership implied all over in the New Testament. I mean, you have Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17,
right,
which explicitly command that you be in obedience and submission to spiritual overseers. And so I think a genuine believer, even as they might struggle there with, should I be a local member? I think one of the natural results for a Christian is pain, you know, of, yeah, I have been hurt, but I desperately acknowledge that the lordship of Christ demands that I be a part of the body. And so I guess that's also the way that I'd want, if somebody's just stubbornly saying, I don't need to be a member of the local church, I'm a member of the church as some universal body, and I'm not, you know, not interested in it at all, I look at that and I say, that's a pattern of rebellion, where you cannot actually submit to all the commands of Jesus. That's a lifestyle of rebellion. And I think it casts a very dark shadow on this thing we call a credible profession of faith.
Okay, so here is the real, I ask this all in all seriousness, not just to be funny, but so do you think Trump then, has made a credible profession of faith? I mean, if, you know, now granted, there would be a difference between him sitting down with you with the session and talking about this, but, you know.
Kyle, if you were James Dobson, what would you say?
Yeah, what would you say?
I would have kept my big mouth shut.
That would have been, yes, that's a very wise path, right?
I think the way that we've interacted now for the last 20 minutes on this question shows this is not always a simple yes and no. That, there's wisdom, there's discernment, there's a knowledge of a person that is required. And I simply don't know enough about Donald Trump. Now, I know it's been reported that he's not an active member of a church. I know that's been on the news. Go ahead. Somebody else answer that. I don't know. Is that a cop out to say maybe we just need to be silent?
The best argument someone could make, because if we've taken what we've already said, we've said that there can be baby fruit for baby Christians. So the question would be, well, does he have baby fruit for a baby Christian? Well, I can't answer that question. If we take his previous history, I would say there's a lot of issues there, but that could be just history, right? That could be he's repented of that. Well, surely there'd be some evidence of that somewhere. And also, what I've never actually heard his testimony in any sense. Maybe you guys have, but I've never even heard the truth side of it. Like, if you were to ask Donald Trump, who do you think Jesus Christ is and what do you think he accomplished? I have no idea what he would say. I mean, I think he might know what to say in the same way that most politicians kind of know what to say, right? Because the evangelical votes are very important to them. But maybe Dobson's heard something I haven't. But at this point, I haven't even heard a profession of faith, let alone a credible one.
Right. I think that, with all the evidence that we have before us, there's just no way. he's committed adultery. He's a braggart. He demeans people. I mean, there's I don't see Christian the fruit of the Spirit emerging from him. So I just can't see that at all at this point in time. Again, I'm not his judge, but if I'm looking at it and I'm having to make a judgment, then I say I don't see it. No way. Right. Whatsoever.
Right. We're saying we can't judge on the subjective element, but I think everything that we've been saying, right, Kyle, is that there is an objective element to a credible profession of faith. Yeah. And so if you set that objective bar there, like, are you in tune enough to even be a C note, even close? C sharp, okay, we'll take C sharp, but you can't be an F,
Well, especially when he said that he doesn't really see where he needs forgiveness.
Yeah, he just goes out and improves himself, right? I just do better next time.
So I think his works right now is what he's trusting in from all evidence that is seen in the media.
Anybody have any silly thoughts on the new ESV permanent text? Have you guys heard about that?
No. What's the ESV permanent text?
Crossway has determined that they are coming out with the definitive and final text for the ESV with the hopes that it will never change anymore. There will be no more additions, no more edits. And they're calling it the permanent text. Oh. And they're hoping that it would be similar to the final text of the King James, which came out in the early 18th century, I think.
I thought it would be like the ESV would be then the English Standard Vulgate. Is that what I was hearing?
but anyway, and they announced some new edits, and one of them is causing all kinds of consternation. So, but I don't know if that's silly. I don't know if we...
Well, is this a marketing ploy, or do they actually think that... this is going to work? I mean, Am I right to say? No, wait a minute.
It's Crossway. It's probably a marketing ploy. Am I allowed to say that?
Yeah. Well, yeah. I don't want to make unnecessary enemies here, but it just seems like a bold move. Let's put it that way. Fresh move.
What if they find one error?
No, Barry, this is the permanent text. All right, that's what they're calling it. So
is it possible that maybe like 200 years from now, that somebody could be carrying an ESV and they're like, I'm an ESV only? Could that happen?
Yeah, but it won't be. It probably won't be called the ESV. It'll be the permanent text. It'll be the PT, right?
I am PT only. Is that right?
That's right.
Well, do they have like 70 scribes who are, you know, they. Is there like a king that's going to like put a stamp on this or anything?
Crossway is king, right? So
okay,
I guess
Crossway's king.
Their stamp on it.
And do they have like 70 employees who are gonna, you know, like?
There's so many jokes I want to make right now. Justin Taylor is probably the king. Who's gonna put his stamp on it.
Oh man, I feel bad for making fun of him. Kinda, but because I like the ESV, right? But it does feel like. I don't know. We've got a lot of good translations, so I don't know.
What's the controversy about it? Like you said, there was a verse or something that's...
Yeah, so the biggest controversy, so they announced something like the final seven edits. I forget the exact number.
The final
but
seven.
One of them is on the translation of Genesis 3:16, which currently reads, at this and for basically almost every translation... to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And they've actually already changed the online edition. But what they're changing it to is, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so, and the problem there is that rather than being a strict translation,
right? They've
put interpretation into it.
Oh yeah, I don't know Hebrew, but I don't know any other version that even remotely comes close to that. Not even the NIV, right?
Right. Right.
What does that mean? Your desire shall be contrary.
So, this goes into all kinds of debates, and I think there have been, in the history of translation, what I'm aware of, about six different ways to interpret this small verse.
Mm-hmm.
But this plays into the complementarian egalitarian debates, where complementarians have often, you know, your desire shall be for your husband, have understood that in a negative sense. It's not like a desire like, oh, all my passion's going to go toward my husband. It's a usurping of the what they would call the creation role,
right?
And that the wife will seek to dominate her husband, and he will rule over her. It's been taken to show that there will be disagreement in this, and that this is one of the results of the fall. Egalitarians have argued otherwise, that it's not in the sense of her desire is going to be opposed to him in any way. And so, I mean, the reason why this has exploded is because the ESV is taking historically what has been the complementarian argument on this and now worked it into their translation.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, should that be the case? You know, when there's six different understandings of this verse, they're not leaving it ambiguous. You know, if you just left it the way it would literally read, your desire shall be for, or your desire shall be toward your husband, that leaves room for interpretation and is a little more ambiguous, a little truer to the original maybe. But they've taken a very firm stance then on, this means contrary to, and that's all it means.
But isn't, it just feels, isn't all this a bit naive anyway? I mean, you have to forgive me here. I mean, I know a bit about textual criticism, but the very reality of textual... I mean, don't they have textual variants then? They note those in the text? You know what I'm saying?
I don't think this is a textual variant problem. Yeah, I don't think this is a textual variant problem. It's just an interpretation problem.
Well, right. No, but I'm saying... But to call something like the permanent text... In other words, we're not going to... We're not going to translate it in any other way. Well, that means that you that intimates that you know exactly the thousands of variants which way to go on, right? Which is kind of foolish, right?
I don't know. I don't get their rationale personally. So
yeah.
I don't either.
Yeah. To call it a permanent text is a pretty bold thing, I guess is what I'm saying. Like,
right.
If you mean permanent text and you also highlight the textual variants, well, okay. And then your word permanent is kind of soft, but okay, whatever. I guess I'm a little confused at what they're quite aiming for.
Well, all I know is that this summer I was needing a new Bible because my pages were falling out, and I actually spent more on a Bible than I ever have before, on an ESV. It's got calfskin cover.
Ooh, it's very soft.
Yeah, it's very soft. I really like it, and it has "Your desires shall be for your husband," which I'm thankful for.
Yep.
Just because I think that's truer to the text, and leave it up to the preacher or the teacher to explain it.
Yeah.
Because I don't. Yeah. I even just. The word, you know, the wording, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. It's just not, I don't think that helps clarify it.
No.
To me, just nope. In the way it reads, so.
So. I'll keep their names generic in order to protect their identity. Though I think Zachary wouldn't mind if I say his name. But here recently I've had the privilege, and in fact, the Blackwoods are with us as we speak. I can hear the kids playing in the background, which is nice. And I think Zachary's off to get a haircut at Farouk's barbershop. And Farouk is a very good barber, and I'm looking forward to seeing what kind of hairdo he has. But all that aside, that's just a fun fact. All that aside, I've had two families with us here within the last couple weeks. And one of my good friends from Ohio, at about 11, maybe midnight, he's like, "Hey, I want to ask you a couple questions." "Oh, yeah, sure. It's only midnight. Let's go for it." "What do you think of Donald Trump?" So we shared what we thought. And I thought he was going to be someone who is at least lukewarm towards Donald Trump, if not like I can't vote for this guy. But come to find out, he is a Trump supporter. He thinks he not only is a better pick than Hillary, which is what I would say, but that he actually thinks many of the policies that he's advancing are good. They're good for our country. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, to juxtapose with this, we had a nice late night discussion with Zachary and Flo, and we were talking similarly. Actually, it wasn't late night. I should correct that. It was around the dinner table. And he falls on the other side. Like, I'm not even sure I can vote for either one of these people and maybe look to a third party. So it was this interesting juxtaposition that I've had recently between two polar views. And so in the middle of this, a while back, you sent an article, Barry, by Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem, now, he's been a topic of interest lately, but Wayne Grudem's a good guy. Okay? I'm still going to go on the record as saying Wayne Grudem's a good, godly man in the church. Okay? Disagree with some stuff. That's fine. I will certainly say that because I think that's what is true. But he wrote this article as a man who, as a professor, he's taught Christian ethics for 39 years. So he knows a thing or two. And he entitles this article, "Why Voting for Donald Trump is a Morally Good Choice." And he makes the case for that. So the question I want to raise and discuss with you guys is that right? I mean, is it a morally good choice? Is it, let's start with that. Is a morally good choice, and maybe a one notch below that would be, is voting for Donald Trump an ethically justifiable move?
Maybe Austin, real quick, since you played moderator last time, can I back us up a step?
And go for it.
Can you, would you, or if Barry wants to, but I'm going to pin it on you. Would you briefly explain why we think voting is a moral decision? Why it's not simply ethically neutral? Because I'm not sure. You know, I was 25 years old before that idea was even presented to me, that this is a moral choice. It's an ethical choice. So if you just want to briefly describe, and I think the three of us would be agreed it is an ethical decision, but if you just want to briefly say why it is, I think that might help.
Well, I think a thought you love my thought experiments, Kyle. So if we could just imagine a situation where, let's say somehow we had a reincarnated Hitler or Stalin, okay, just as a thought experiment, and he's running for president. And then on the other side you had, let's go with just, this is still going to, no matter who I pick, it will still divide, but let's say Ronald Reagan, okay, or George Washington. Would any of us see or sense an ethical dimension to the vote we cast? I think anybody in their right mind would go, yeah, I feel an ethical dimension to my vote, right? Yeah. So the point being, it's impossible. People represent worldviews and policies, and policies are never neutral, and neither are worldviews. And so if you have someone who says, if I am elected, I'm going to actively try to get partial birth abortion, give it a green light, we would say that is a barbaric and wicked act. And so to vote for that is to affirm it in some indirect sense, if not a direct sense. And so I would just say, I think it's inescapably ethical on some level a vote. Is that tracking with how you would at least partly approach it?
Yep, that works by me.
Yeah, I think there are different views. You know, some view of vote is just a right that's granted by the Constitution. Others think of it as an individual choice, or others just look at it very pragmatically as a way of influencing political outcomes. But I think our understanding of it, the word vote really comes from the root word that means vow. And you're sort of you're showing your support for what this person represents. And in our covenant way of thinking of things, when you're voting, you're asking, and if you're a Christian, you should be in prayer. So in a sense, you're asking the Lord, you know, please put this ruler over us. And so that's why you have to be very careful about who you vote for.
Right.
Because you are expressing a desire.
Yes. So the question would be, in the case of two candidates who exhibit various characteristics that we don't find palatable, is there then a case, like, here's our hierarchy, he's making the case that he's a morally good choice in comparison to what Hillary would bring. In comparison, it's a morally good choice. Or we could even knock it down a notch and just say, look, there's a lesser of evil reality here that forces our hand one way or the other. Now, when I say forces our hand, not like literally, but in practicality, a third party vote is kind of just saying, you know, whatever. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to really get a guy who's going to get in. So is it ethically justifiable to say, I don't want to, as it were, throw away my vote, so I'm going to at least put it on the candidate that's a lesser evil? So how do you think about that? Is there a flaw in that logic?
I will only speak for myself, because this is a topic, in some ways, I don't want to touch with a 40-foot pole. But for myself, I could not justify it.
Okay. Explain to me. So, give me a sketch of your thought process.
So, you know, my undergraduate degree was in philosophy, and I'm not by any means. I would never claim to be a philosopher. I've dabbled in it, but one of the things that my degree helped me the most is to understand what lies behind some of the decisions or worldviews or the way people think about things, and those. those philosophical categories, you might say, that inevitably, whether we're aware of it or not, impact the way we interpret things. Mm-hmm. And the reason I bring that up is because even this question about the lesser of two evils, and I really appreciated the way you worded that, Austin, I think it's fair, you know, that one of Grudem's points is that Trump would be better compared to what Hillary would bring. And behind that is a philosophical category that we call consequentialism. Mm-hmm. That moral choices ought to be determined by the consequences that will result from a decision. And that's what determines whether something is morally permissible or whether it ought not to be morally permissible. Now, most people in today's society are ignorant of these things. And so we don't always stop to think about, well, what is my ethic? You know, am I a consequentialist? But this language of the voting for the lesser of two evils, the person who, let's vote for the person who will do the least amount of damage to our nation. And you hear that thrown out with foreign policy, economic policy, mm-hmm. who's going to be appointed to the bench, et cetera, et cetera. But I think the flaw in that is simply that as Christians, we are not ultimately, the Bible does not call us to an ethic of consequentialism. Mm-hmm. And I think it was Dan Doriani who wrote a phenomenal response to Wayne Grudem. And I think he made this same point that scripture is concerned with consequences,
mm-hmm.
but we are not in the first or the last place driven by consequences. We are driven by principle. We are a people who are driven by the law of God, and that law of God prescribes a certain character. And so that while consequences are not irrelevant, that is not what ought to be undergirding all of my moral decisions. What will the consequence be? We are driven first and foremost by the law of God. And I think scripture just makes it so clear. You know, King Solomon tells us in Proverbs 15 or something like that. Don't quote me.
But, somewhere around there.
You know, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Hmm. And when you put into leadership corrupt people who, yeah, one of them might be a lesser degree of evil in one sense, but the problem is they're still evil. They're still corrupt. They still have sinful policies. They still have terrible character. As a Christian, I need to vote on principle, not on consequence.
Okay, Oh, sorry, go ahead.
No, and so, yeah, I couldn't justify a vote for the less in that sense. So
what I'm hearing you say, and feel free to jump in at any point, Barry, but I think there's some good stuff to talk about. so the assumption here behind what you're saying is that you must therefore believe that what Trump is bringing to the table is morally bad. Is that correct?
Yes.
As a person or as a policy?
Yes.
Okay. Now, would you say all of his policies are bad?
Here's my political answer, Austin. I've not sat down and read all of his policies, so I
sure.
can't speak to that.
Well, the problem is that Trump will, I mean, again, just looking at his record and mm-hmm. being rational about it all, is mm-hmm. you look at, he'll say something, but because of his character, he's very prone to switching. Whatever he thinks will be politically expedient or expedient for his business proposals. Mm-hmm. And I think at the heart of this is the issue of character. I think for too long, we as a people have not looked for character in our leaders. We're looking for, we look at their abilities. Can they make good deals? Can they protect us? Those types of things. But we don't look at their character. And I think that's what the scriptures, when they're looking at leadership, they're telling us to look at people's hearts and characters. Some of the Proverbs talk about, you know, just how a throne is established by righteousness, and that the words of a king have life in them. And so you have to be really careful to make sure that what's coming out of the mouth of the king is words of wisdom and righteousness and healing for a nation. And I mean, when you think about what comes out of Trump's mouth, you know, it's scary.
And that's true. A couple thoughts, because I live down in Trumpville here. Okay, so So I have to interact with a lot of people who feel very strongly. And so if any of those people are listening, or, you know, not necessarily around me, but just I'm sure we're going to have some Trump supporters. And so I don't want to leave too many loopholes not sewn shut. So a couple things that came to mind, one of them escaped me, but it'll come back to me here in a second. So everything you said is true, Barry. So are you then looking for near perfection before you can cast a vote?
Not at all.
Okay. Why?
No. Oh.
Because there is no such person.
So, okay. I mean, so isn't that a lesser of evil?
Yeah, in a manner of speaking. But when a person has, through his lifetime, exhibited... Yeah, okay. Again, we go back to even to our earlier discussion about fruits. Even that... you know, warranting that they'd have to necessarily be Christian fruits, just fruits of decency and behavior and morality. I mean, again, you look at the track record, it's just not there in this man's life. So, again, there could have been a season where he's repented and turned from these things, but that doesn't seem to be the case whatsoever. I mean, he is who he is. So you have to judge it based upon that.
But would it be fair to say, I'm still playing devil's advocate. People are going to think I'm a huge Trump supporter, but this is just making for a good conversation. It's admittedly there's a subjective spectrum to some degree here, and you're saying I'm drawing a line here. Underneath this line is someone I could vote for, and the track record would show that. And above that line, Trump falls on above that line. So how do we, like, where's the line drawn? You know, is it just bound up with our own subjective things? Like, well, how much evil or how much of a track record? Is it fair to say that it is subjective on some level?
Well, I think we have to be pretty forgiving in one sense. Men are flawed, and any of us, if you went under the microscope like political candidates do, you would see flaws in them. But I think among, you know, the people that were running... you know, the Republican field had 17 candidates. I think there were others that were, I would have been more able to vote
in terms of comparison, right?
Yeah.
So my question now to you, Kyle, is, let's say on the, because we were like, is Trump going to actually do what he says? But if you have candidate Democrat who says they're going to do evil X, they're going to do evil X. And then you have, let's take abortion, for example. And then you have candidate Republican who says, no, I've had a change of mind on that, and I'm not going to do that. Wouldn't it still be better, even if you don't, like if one man says, I'm going to shoot this other man for sure, and then and this other man is like, no, I'm not going to shoot this man, but you suspect that he might shoot the man. Wouldn't you feel morally obligated to kind of, to at least push your chips on the person who says they're at least not going to do it, even though they might?
Okay, so what the thought experiment fails to take into account is a third party.
Okay.
You know, yeah. And personally, you know, I grew up in the era of, you know, I grew up in a home, no longer, but a home that a good Republican is always better than, or a bad Republican is always better than a good Democrat.
You know?
That's the life many people my age grew up with, that with very committed parties in this two-party system. And all I'm saying is that your thought experiment fails to take into an account a third party, somebody who is principled, somebody who says, I'm not going to shoot the person, somebody who says, I'm not going to forfeit their life. And so I guess I would just say I personally refuse to be backed into the corner of two parties. And I would say of the three, I'm casting all my chips on the one whose character testifies to the fact they're not going to shoot the person.
Gotcha.
If that makes sense.
Well, logically, we would call that what? Like horns of dilemma or a false dilemma,
right?
Yeah,
it's a false dilemma. Yeah. Yep.
Yes.
It's a false dilemma. So I hear you guys saying that Trump is a lesser of evil, but still above a line that conscience doesn't allow a vote to go for. So, do you think it would be sinful Let's flip it around for other people. Do you think, and this is going to take some courage on all of our parts, dangerous ground here. Would it be sinful, objectively sinful, for a person to vote for Trump? Because I think we're agreed that Grudem, like, it's a morally good choice. Well, I have a hard time saying it's a morally good choice, but I'm a little bit more of the position, like, given the lesser of evil approach, I think it is an ethically justifiable position that, while I may not like it personally, I wouldn't want to say that the person who throws a vote towards Trump is sinning. It makes me a little squeamish to do that. What say
yeah.
you?
Yeah, I... Well, first of all, I'm not even sure I could even agree that Trump is the lesser of two evils.
Okay.
Not that I'm in any way supportive of the other candidate, but right. It's just a different manifestation of evil. You've got one that's very conniving and secretive, and then you've got this man who's more blathering, and I just think that there are different types of folly that's coming out here. And so I don't even really want to compare, like, which one is the lesser of two evils. So that's one thing. The other thing about whether people vote for one of these candidates or not, I really hesitate as a minister of the gospel to tell people that they'd be sinful to vote for someone. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and I'm not here to tell people how to vote. I just think we have to be careful as the church going too far in our political involvement. I want to be involved. I don't have any problem assessing candidates and discussing them, that type of thing. But I would want to leave those moral choices up to people as I inform them, rather than, you know, in essence, telling them what to do. So if I feel like if I said to someone that voting for Trump is sinful, well, that puts a lot of weight. I'm in a sense binding their conscience, and I just guess I don't want to get there.
Mm-hmm. Not only that, but to add to the gravity of that, you know, and you'll see I'm not answering the question, but if it were to be, if we were to say, yeah, we think that's sinful, the reality of what that means is this is also something that is censurable then by the church.
Exactly.
You know, and so I you know, but Austin, let me turn the question around to you.
Sure. Uh-huh.
Would it be sinful for somebody to vote for Hillary Clinton?
I tend to think that, well, here's how I would put it. There is such a disconnect between your worldview and an affirmation of what she stands for that I would say at least folly, and that it is unwise, it's ungodly. So in that sense, I would say yes, it is a sinful vote in that sense. I can't, in my own mind, I cannot imagine how it couldn't be. And I'm sure people could perhaps talk me out of that, but for the life of me, I don't see. I mean, if we admit that that we could imagine a situation where a vote would be sinful, okay? If we say, yes, I can imagine a situation where a vote would be sinful, and I think we could, then I cannot see how the views of Hillary, if you just take abortion, if only one issue, it encapsulates such wickedness that I do not see how you could, like, say, I affirm that. I don't care what other policy there is. I can't imagine that you could do it. That's my view. Take it, you know, take it or leave it, I guess.
All right.
Yeah, I think in our testimony, it speaks of only supporting those candidates who are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. And, you know, just seeing some of these candidates espousing their view of government and what all government's supposed to do just goes so far beyond the bounds of, I think, what, you know, the scriptures would say, that they're really exalting themselves to great positions. And I think we have to really evaluate that when we're voting for them, or not, or choosing not to vote for them. That is again, that is one option. We don't have to vote. Hopefully we can find a place to put our vote where our conscience can be preserved and we can support someone who would represent in that particular office for which we're voting, represent the principles by which we would want to be led. But if you come to the balloting box and you can't find that person or have someone to write in, then you do have the option of just not voting. The other interesting or, you know, fascinating piece of this is being from Indiana and just seeing Mike Pence. I mean, I've respected him. He's someone I could vote for, but it's interesting, you know, with him being associated with Donald Trump. I've likened it to, what would you do if Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel were on the ballot?
Right.
You know,
right.
Well, I really wouldn't want to be voting for Nebuchadnezzar. Look what he did to Jerusalem.
Right.
So it's hard for me to, you know, not support a man who I think represents a lot of good character and Christian principles and all I've seen of his life and know from other sources. So it'll be really interesting, fascinating to see how all this plays out.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, my prediction was that Trump would win by a hair's margin, and I'm not feeling so confident now. Though the October surprise with Hillary, you know, you never know with these email things. So,
well, my last comment is, you know, I have often wondered and laughed to myself, and we don't need to discuss this. This is just a closing shot, but I wonder how the 12th Amendment affects this, that the president is not elected by popular vote, that my vote is not, in essence, voting for Donald Trump, because the president is elected by an electoral college. So,
That is an interesting point. I have to think about that.
So maybe it's not a moral decision. How's that, Austin?
Well, okay. And let's say that's true. I still would always, because that's an interesting question. I still would always say, what is the motivation behind your affirmation? I still can't get away from that. If someone, let's say, somehow could close their eyes to everything else, they look at Hillary and they say, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that. But there's just this one little thing that I hinge my vote on. Well, I think that would be unwise and foolish, but at least their heart is at least trying to operate in accordance with their worldview, right? And I can respect that more. But if someone is like, if their affirmation is towards things that are inherently wicked, I just go, electoral college or not, you're falling off the rails here, right? Right.
Good enough.
Good enough. Oh, you chickens. So we could end here, but I am curious. I want to add one more thought, and it's a little bit of a more global thought on this. Doesn't it seem to, it seems to me that, what are we wrestling with here? It seems like we're wrestling with, as the philosophers would toy around with, the trolley problem, right? Like, they always have these, for those who aren't familiar with what's called the trolley problem, let's say a trolley's cascading down and it's out of control, and you could flip a switch. You have to flip a switch to make it go one way, and on one track is your son and another track are five people. Where do you flip the switch and why? And so what it does is it creates these ethical conundrums where you're like, you know, neither option's good. What am I going to do? And it seems like, why are we continually, it seems to me, confronted with situations in life where there is no good option? For example, the midwives, right? Like, I want to save the life of a child, but I don't want to, like, deceive either. You know, or I know of a case when Hurricane Katrina was going through New Orleans. A hospital lost power, and even their backup lost power. And so the doctors had to make triage decisions on who was going to get life support. They didn't have enough life support for everybody, and so they had to choose who died. That's just a terrible situation where you have to make a choice where A and B is bad. You just don't like it. And so it just, it just seems to me that we live in this world because of the introduction of sin, that we're confronted with things that man ought not be confronted with, right? Like, why is the trolley problem a problem? Because of death. If it didn't kill the people and it didn't hurt the people, there wouldn't be an ethical dilemma. But the fact is because we've brought into this world a groaning and a cursing and a convulsion, that it just presents us with situations that in some ways are unwinnable. What do you guys think?
Well, I think that if I'm understanding what you're getting at, and you're relating this back to the voting issue, I'm assuming.
Yeah.
I'm
assuming this. Yeah, in some degree, because Kyle would come back and go, well, I'm not forced into a complete either or, and that's fair.
Yeah, right? I think that's, again, the case. And any of those situations, those ethical dilemmas, there's always so many more variables in play than what's done with just the imaginative essence. You know, some guy could ask, which one of my sons, or, you know, or who are the five people on the other track, or, you know, in the hospital, what are the patients saying? There's just so many other variables that come into play that a flippant answer isn't really helpful or warranted.
Right.
And I think with this, you know, this 146th Psalm tells us that we're not to put our trust in princes anyway. There's no salvation in mortal man. Our life in Christ isn't dependent on who becomes the next president, thank the Lord. And so we know the one that's seated in heaven. And so, yeah, I've got my obligation to vote for who I can or not vote if I can't. But at the end of the day, I can rest in God that he's in control of all this. And if he wants to put an evil ruler over our nation, I don't want that. It's not a desirable thing. It means that he's chastising us, but we need chastisement then. And we as God's people need to recognize that for what it is and keep warning people that, you know, look what the Lord's doing to us. He is judging us as a nation, and we need to cry out to him and ask him to give us righteous rulers once again.
And I think, you know, not only to cry out for it, but to do what we can as the church to encourage Christians to engage in this sphere, that it's a valid sphere in which Christians ought to engage. You know, going back to the trolley example, I don't like it. And, you know, one of the reasons I don't like it is because it seems to presuppose that these ethical, and I'll grant it just for the sake of argument. So two mutually exclusive choices. But it seems to presuppose that ethical decisions kind of come in a vacuum. You know, well, why is the kid tied to the tracks in the first place? Why, you know, whatever it is.
And
I think, and the reason I bring that up is because we need to realize that in this election season, this didn't arise in a vacuum. That predating this is a history, I think, and I'll, you know, I'll fault Christians. Christians have not been doing what we should be doing.
Exactly.
And so we are partly to blame for this election. This is the fruit of years and years and years, I think, of Christians abandoning principles. So,
and I guess that's, and you just articulated better than I did. I guess my point is, in other words, why does this conundrum exist? Because of sin, right? The church, in part, it's not only the church's fault, but the church has become so shallow and so weak in its voice and in its light. We should have had a greater impact, right? And it shouldn't even have gotten down to these two, which is a shame. And that is, you know, part of the judgment that we have to bear. You know, judgment begins with the household of God, and so here we find ourselves sitting in a pool of, you know, not great choices. So it's just the bitter fruit of sin.
The naked public square, we left it, and it's created a huge vacuum, and these other powers have entered in. And attempts to, you know, of believers so often to try to overcome it have been clunky and, you know, of a moral majority type of action, where you're, you know, it really becomes a seeking after political power rather than the hard long-term work of influencing and involving yourself at the ground level, and being salt and light where you are, and seeing that have its powerful effect on a culture. You can't quote change the world and, you know, a snap of a finger. God can. The Lord can do something quickly if He so chooses, but generally speaking, He works through the church rediscovering her calling and getting engaged again.